At Salem's court we must appear with our assembled powers in strong and beauteous order range, like her united towers. Oh, pray we then for Salem's peace, for they shall prosperous be, thou holy city of our God, who bear true love to thee. May peace within our sacred walls a constant guest be found, with plenty and prosperity thy palaces be crowned. For my dear brethren's sake and friends, no less than brethren dear, I'll pray may peace in Salem's towers a constant guest appear. But most of all, I'll seek thy good and ever wish thee well, for Zion and the temple's sake, where God vouchsafes to dwell.
Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare for a time of catechism and confession, I'd ask you to find Psalm 28, our newest piece in our liturgy. We've been working on this one for several weeks now. You probably find it in the pocket of the black choral addendum. Psalm 28, let's sing together.
Be not silent when I cry to you. Lord, have heard my crying. You heard. Hear, O Lord, my supplication. O my God, do not be silent. Give according to their misdeeds and according to their evil they do not regard. Your works you will. Give according to their misdeeds and according to their evil. Blessed be the Lord, my Savior, saving strength of his anointed youth. Lord, have heard my prayer. Lord, have heard my prayer.
Amen.
We continue our congregational catechism on the subject of the sermon series on parenting. What do we find in the hearts of the little ones God has entrusted to us as Christian parents? Big picture, we find two things at enmity with one another, the one good and the other bad. The good thing is faith, For when we teach the Bible to our little ones, they believe us genuinely and sincerely. The bad thing is folly, the fallen desire to live autonomously from God according to one's own will and opinion. What is the duty of Christian parents regarding the faith and folly in the hearts of their little ones? To nourish the faith and drive out the folly. What foundational disposition of heart must our children have in order for faith to grow and folly to be turned away from? The fear of the Lord, an attitude of honor, trust, and submission toward God. What is the first step, by God's design, of training our little ones to honor and obey God? Training our little ones to honor and obey us as their parents, while at the same time we are teaching them to honor and obey God and are setting a good example for them in our lives. What does biblical obedience mean for little ones? The Greek word for obey was used of household servants who answered the door. They had to always be listening for a knock and then to respond promptly and cheerfully. For our little ones to obey and obey us biblically, they must be trained to be attuned to what we say, to remember what we say, and to obey us promptly and cheerfully. Amen. The Bible tells us that through the unity with Christ provided by the Spirit and in baptism, we are buried in the burial of Christ. We are united with Him in His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. This is how we're saved, because we're united to Christ, and everything that's true of Him is true of us. So having that promise and that assurance, let us go before the Lord now and confess our sins. If you're able to do so comfortably, please kneel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would come to you with the penitence of the prodigal son, confessing that we have sinned against you. We often wander from you. We often use the blessings you give us as though they belong to us, forgetting that our life and breath and all things are from you. Often we have lived as though we had no heavenly Father. We confess our personal sins and wanderings to you now. Father, receive your children and bestow your love and forgiveness on every returning wanderer, for we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. This saying is true and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you fail? Are you flawed? Do you have areas in your life that you feel powerless to overcome? Then Jesus came into the world for you. You're qualified. He came for you. And so have your assurance in Him, because He bore your sins in His body on the tree, that you, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So rejoice and be at peace, for your sins are forgiven in Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In that great assurance, let's sing together from the Black Choral Addendum in the front half, where you'll find the psalms listed numerically. Turn to Psalm 123, and let's sing, "Unto Thee I Lift Up Mine Eyes."
Unto Thee I lift up mine eyes, O lonely slaves, look to the hand of their master. So
amen. Please be seated.
This morning's Old Testament reading is found in Proverbs, chapter 13, verses 12 through 18. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. When he despises the word, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our New Testament reading this morning is found in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We have a small misprint in our bulletin. It says that Psalm 128 would be found on the contus, page 266, but you won't find it there. So, if you turn to page 166 and stand together with me, page 166, we'll be able to find Psalm 128 and sing together.
Bless the man that fears Jehovah, and that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labors, and be prospered all thy days. Like a vine with fruit abounding, in thy house thy wife is found. And like olive plants thy children, compassing thy table round. And like olive plants, thy children compassing thy table round. Lo, him that fears Jehovah shall this blessedness attend. For Jehovah out of Zion shall to thee his blessing send. Thou shalt see Jerusalem prosper all thy days till life shall cease. Thou shalt see thy children's children, unto Israel be peace. Thou shalt see thy children's children, unto Israel be peace.
Amen. Please be seated.
Join with me for prayer, in prayer for the kingdom. God over all, our Father, your everlasting arms are beneath all things, and we rejoice in your transcendence and your imminent presence. We thank you for sending us your Son, a people who does not deserve your love, mercy, or salvation. We call upon you knowing that you send your Spirit to teach us to worship you, and our fellowship with each other will be honoring to you. Equip us now, we pray. We pray for that you would inspire us, your church, to give herself to the success of your Spirit's work in transforming the world. Help us to be ready to give ourselves, to provide opportunities to seek out labor in our homes, at school, our work, our neighborhood, city and state. We give thanks that the Peter DeWinkle family has almost gathered enough the necessary funds for them to continue their ministry with MAF. And we pray that you will provide the last amount needed for them. And we pray that you keep a hand of protection a protection upon them as they begin their new chapter in serving you and the people of Suriname. We ask that all earthly laws would be transformed to be like your commandments, which are like honey and fine wine, giving strength and understanding to those who delight in them. Where there is now a perverse and wicked legislation, overturn and abolish it. We pray that the evil that is being done in this country will be willful destruction of those who, of the most innocent and helpless. Rise up, O Lord, and break the arms of the Planned Parenthood. Reduce their strength to nothing. Obliterate their reach and protect the unborn from their grasp. We call the men and women to give an account of their wicked deeds until their wickedness is no more. Dissolve them financially and cause them to vanish. Bring them to utter nothingness so that we may look back and remember that God has done this. As we watch our own culture crumble, don't allow us to look back. Keep our eyes focused on what is need to see in your word. Teach us to be diligent students of your truth. Give us wisdom to navigate what is approaching. Your providence has placed us in a time and place with opportunities everywhere. Keep our hearts and minds open to those opportunities. Use your church here to rebuild marriages, to protect the defenseless, to train our children, and show us how you rebuild a nation that has forgotten you. May your worship be effective in calling those who have left our church back and those who don't know you in. Help us, Father. Mold us into fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters, a people set apart from this world, and bring forth future generations that are faithful to you. And in this name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Join me in a prayer for our local church. Our dear, precious, and ever-present Lord, the people of King's Congregation recognize you as the all-powerful, all-loving, all-glorious, all-worthy, all-beautiful, all-righteous, King of kings and Lord of lords. We know you to be the designer, the creator, and the sustainer of the universe. We know you are the source of all goodness, all peace, all joy, all love. We know that you have always been and will always be. But most importantly, we know that you are Yahweh, our God, and we come this day to worship you. Although we know we are rebellious and seemingly insignificant, certainly unworthy, to you, we are precious, the steadfast target of your abundant love. We can do little but to thank you and to praise you. We thank you for the many ways you have blessed this church. We thank you for bringing comfort and peace in times of trouble. We thank you for caring about every detail of our lives, every day. We thank you for Pastor Allen, for our deacons, for our elders. We thank you for those who every week step up to meet the needs of this church, to plan events, prepare for worship, care for this building, and pray for our brothers and sisters in need. But most of all, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who saves us from our sins and provides a path to you. As your church, we come this day with requests for your wisdom, for your intervention. Please provide your healing grace for Jeremiah's mother, Laura, after surgery, for Shelley's mother, Beverly, in her dementia, and her father, Brent, recovering from a heart attack, for Craig Shoemaker's niece, Tamara, recovering from a head injury, for Nancy Lacey from a broken femur, and for Bill Maurice with his bone marrow transplant. We ask you to abide with the Visser family after the passing of Eileen. May your spirit come upon Josiah Stolfus, Kana Sisko, and Anthony Felicetti. Also make your presence known to Mike Sisko's brother, Greg, as he struggles with depression, and reconcile the marriage of Mike's daughter, Abra, to son-in-law, Ben. Meanwhile, Lord, we praise you for the safe arrival of Ruby Dora Smith to Kyle and Marie, and we ask for your continued blessings on the pregnancies of Kevin and Amy Walker, Dan and Amanda Kirshner, and Chris and Kate Walker. Lord, for many years you have amply provided for the needs of King's congregation. We thank you for your goodness, and we praise and glorify you this day and always. Amen.
Please stand together again and turn in the front half of the Black Coral Addendum to Psalm 61. Let's sing together. Alleluia, 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 be seated.
I haven't even started yet. People are throwing stuff. Suppose it's better than what one Anglican bishop said. He said, wherever the Apostle Paul went, riots broke out. And wherever he went, they served tea. So, our message this morning will come from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. These are the words of God. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would today continue to teach us, instruct us, and encourage us regarding these little ones that you have used us to bring into the world. You're using us to bring up unto you, to love you, to serve you, to live forever. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being involved in this process, and we pray that you would build us up and teach us and strengthen us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking last week, this week, and continuing next week at the concept of laying the foundation in the early years, because indeed the early years are when you lay the foundation in your children for everything else that will follow, including the wisdom years, the teenage years, when you need to be having a lot of deep conversations with your teenagers. Last week we saw that our job as parents with little ones is to nourish their faith and to drive out the folly, which in the Bible means a lot more than just naivete. It means really that desire to live autonomously from God, the desire to live according to one's own will and opinion. And so it needs to be driven out. And we saw that to accomplish those purposes, we have to inculcate a fundamental disposition of heart in our little ones, which the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which is an attitude of honor and trust and submission toward God. And we saw that by God's design, the way that little ones come to have an attitude of honor, trust, and submission toward God is by parents training their little ones to honor and obey their parents, while at the same time teaching them to honor and obey God and setting a good example for them. And finally, we looked at biblical obedience, and we saw that parents must train their little ones to be attuned to what they say, to remember what they say, and to obey promptly and cheerfully. Now this week, I want to focus on another important part of laying the foundation in little ones, and that is correction. Now, if you remember, back a few weeks, we looked at the four major elements of God's training of his own children. Of course, God is our ultimate example because he is the perfect father. And he has these four elements in the training of his own children, and all of these four elements are expressions of his divine love. And number one, there is affection, which is love expressed, not just love implied, but love expressed. There is instruction, of course. Then there's testing, which basically boils down to having godly rules and then requiring obedience. And then finally, there's the element of correction. And if you remember, correction itself has two elements. There's verbal correction. It's what the Bible calls rebuke or admonition. It means to verbally call someone to account. It may entail demanding of them an explanation, but it always entails showing them their fault, charging them with the importance of correcting their course of action in the future. But there's also the element in the Bible of physical correction. It's often called in the Bible the rod of correction. You'll see that phrase being used in the book of Proverbs quite a bit. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about it, even though, especially in our modern culture, it'd be easy to just not talk about it. The reason why I want to talk about it is because God makes it clear in the Bible that in addition to verbal correction, he also, as the perfect example, uses physical correction with every one of his children. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. The Greek word there literally means it's a lashing. It's a physical, whether you want to call it a paddling or a spanking or whatever. But he says he does this for every son whom he receives. And Proverbs tells us that physical correction plays a special role in driving out folly from the hearts of little ones. That attitude of autonomy, that desire to live according to their own will and opinion. The attitude that, according to Proverbs 1:7, the key foundational verse for the whole book, it's the attitude that leads to one's despising wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord, that's that fundamental disposition of heart, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's first base. You don't get anywhere without the fear of the Lord. There is no getting to second base, third base, or home apart from the fear of the Lord. But here's the problem. It says, fools despise wisdom and instruction, and that thing in them that makes them hate being taught, hate being instructed, is folly. And that's what we need to drive out. And our text for this morning, Proverbs 22:15, says, here's the problem. Folly is not only found within the heart of every single little one born into this world other than Jesus, it's bound up in the heart of a little one. In other words, if you picture their heart, it's got a lot of little nooks and crannies and crevices in there. Follies, it's marbled in there, okay? It says the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So I want to talk about this morning, even though it'd be convenient not to do so, because not only do we need a pep talk on this as parents in general, but also because the Bible's teaching on the rod of correction puts us on a collision course with our modern culture. We might as well face it. Over the last century, especially over the last 60 to 70 years, our national culture in the United States has gone from one where paddling was the norm in families and schools. I'm old enough that I started elementary school in the early 60s. And now my family lived in the Deep South at that time, and so I can't speak from personal experience as to New England or the West Coast or the Midwest and those different areas. I was growing up at that time in what's been called the Bible Belt, but I can certainly tell you that the public culture there at that time was paddling was absolutely the norm in public schools, and there was a unanimity of culture among parents. And again, we're not talking about Christian schools. We're talking about public schools. But with every kid that I knew, with every family that I knew, it was a universal rule. If you got paddled at school, okay, number one, your parents were not going to take your side. If you tried to complain that you got wrongfully paddled, you weren't going to be listened to at all. Okay? So the teacher's side was going to be taken by your parents, and furthermore, if your parents found out you got paddled at school, you were going to get another one at home. And so nobody dreamed of going home and complaining to the parents about getting paddled. So we go from that kind of culture to a modern culture now where it is, to put it mildly, frowned upon. It is claimed to be ineffective. It is claimed to not work. It's claimed to be counterproductive. And it is suggested or claimed by many of the main purveyors of modern culture to really be a form of child abuse. So let's hit this head on. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. Let's think this through. The first thing I think we should note when we compare the older culture with the modern we're now is that the need to bring children under control and to make them compliant, to make them follow, to be obedient to certain guidelines, to bring them into compliance, that need has not gone away. If you look at public schools, let's say today, by way of example, There's just as many problems today, and arguably many more and more serious problems than there used to be. Just as many problems with kids acting out in class, disrupting class, and in some cases actually assaulting teachers. So the need to bring children under control and into compliance has not changed at all. The second thing we should note is that the commitment, the societal commitment to bringing children under control and into compliance has not gone away either. What has changed is the means or methodology for bringing children under control and into compliance. We as a culture have shifted away from what we might call a personal accountability, discipline, and self-control model to what we might call a pathology, in other words, disease-based, medical, chemical model of control. Now, both of these models, we need to notice, seek to change the child. The first method or model seeks to change the child by motivating the child to change himself through learning self-control and making different decisions. The newer model that we have today seeks to change the child chemically in his brain so that he no longer has the drive or motivation or impetus to act out or to disrupt the class. So we need to be clear that we're not talking about whether children need to be controlled or brought into compliance. We're talking about which method to use. Because arguably, injecting a child with a mind-altering chemical is more serious than a few swats to their rear end with a wooden paddle. One could make that argument. And paddling treats the child as a free and responsible moral agent who makes his own decisions and therefore can be held accountable and called upon to make better decisions in the future. The chemical approach treats them as the passive product of their genes and their environment. And so we might ask which approach has a higher view of the child and treats them with greater dignity? Well, the first by far. Add to this the growing evidence of widespread overdiagnosis of what's commonly called ADHD, that's attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and the prescription of drugs such as Ritalin and Adderall, and the growing evidence of side effects, not just short-term but long-term. And it doesn't seem like the modern secular approach to controlling children really has any sort of moral high ground from which to look down upon biblical correction. Now, often it is argued that paddling teaches children violence. It teaches them that it's okay to hit somebody else or to commit battery on somebody else. But we might also note that injecting someone with a drug involuntarily also legally qualifies as battery. And I teach criminal law at the university level. So I know what I'm talking about. And it would arguably be much more serious than swatting somebody on the behind. And now that line of reasoning that a paddling necessarily teaches violence and battery, that line of reasoning applied across the board really disqualifies any form of accountability, mandatory restitution, or punishment, not only for children, but also for those convicted of crime in the criminal justice system. By that same logic, you see, incarcerating someone convicted of a crime or for a child grounding a child or giving them a timeout, by that same logic, that would be teaching them that false imprisonment and kidnapping is okay. fining or imposing mandatory restitution on those convicted of crime or withholding a child's allowance as a form of discipline would necessarily teach them that theft and extortion are acceptable. And, take extreme example, putting a serial murderer or rapist such as Ted Bundy, who by his own admission maybe raped and murdered women in the triple digits, many of whom were never found, but that's what he said as he was approaching his own death, to put such a murderer and rapist to death would be teaching that murder is permissible. And so by this logic, the only conclusion we can really reach is that when somebody does something wrong, we should be nice to them so that they learn to be nice. And the more serious the wrong they did, arguably, then the nicer we should be. And we should be nice to Ted Bundy so that he would learn to be nice. Now, everybody, except for modern academics, would know that this kind of logic and argument is absurd. There's all the difference in the world, the difference in principle between a punishment that is imposed as retribution and deterrent for somebody who has been duly convicted and then the original crime that they committed. There's all the difference in the world in terms of principle. And so, in this, by the same token, proper parental correction deters future disobedience. It does not promote assault and battery. So once again, once you compare apples to apples, the modern approach has no basis to brag or to assume the moral high ground. After all, if we are genuinely, as a culture, if we're genuinely concerned with child abuse, then what exactly would you call involuntarily injecting millions of little boys with mind-altering chemicals? What would you call that? Especially when you consider the mounting evidence that with many of the little boys, because it's overwhelmingly little boys who are diagnosed with ADHD, the problem is not a chemical problem with their brain. There's more and more evidence mounting up to that effect. Now, I could go on and present a number of different things on this. I'm going to mention two, and both of these are coming from Dr. Leonard Sachs, who is a medical doctor with a PhD in psychology as well. Now, he's not a Christian, he's not coming from a religious perspective at all. He's just a very committed, sincere physician and also a very brilliant scholar. He graduated from MIT at age 19 and then went to University of Pennsylvania, not Penn State, but University of Pennsylvania, which is an Ivy League school, and got his MD and his PhD in psychology at the same time. So he's one of those people. One of the ones that when you're in school, you just kind of hate them. So he got into this field and started doing all this research because as a physician, he had all these little boys being brought to him by parents who were said that the school, the administration said that their little boy had ADHD and needed to have Ritalin or one of these other drugs to make them compliant. And he would spend some time with the little boy and conclude, this little boy does not need these kind of chemicals. He's a little boy. That's what he is. There's nothing here to indicate that kind of a severe form of chemical intervention. And that's what led him to going into this field. He wrote a book called Why Gender Matters. And it's full of just peer-reviewed research because he's a serious scientist. He also wrote a book about boys. He wrote a book about girls. But I'll just mention a couple of things that were that have come out in the various studies, if you know where to look. Consider the country of Finland. Now, Finland, unlike the United States, has a very low rate of diagnosis for ADHD. Another thing that distinguishes Finland is that year after year, It is among the top performing countries in the entire world on standardized tests. And what's interesting is that they have a different approach than countries like South Korea that also scores well. But South Korea is a pressure cooker on kids. Tremendous amount of pressure for them to perform, to not shame their families. So most of them are going to school in the day, and then they go to special tutors at nighttime so that they can perform at a very, very high level. And the top tutors in the country are basically rock stars and demand tremendously high salaries. But Finland doesn't have that, doesn't do any of that. Well, they started looking at why is Finland performing so well year after year. And they found that one of the main contributing factors, perhaps the main contributing factor, is that Finland has no formal education until age 7. And so in the opposite direction from us, where the push is to continually go earlier in terms of formal education, down to kindergarten, preschool, younger and younger ages, they don't have any formal education at age 7. Now, here's the difference that that means. And this appears to be true, particularly in Caucasian cultures. Little boys, some of them are ready at age 5, but many of them are not ready at age 5 to sit still in a classroom setting and to pay attention and to learn. But by age 7, that changes a lot. And so in terms of little boys, and what they found is that these little boys may not be ready to really learn very much in a classroom setting, but one thing they can figure out really quick at age 5 or 4 or 3 is if they are regarded as being a problem or if they're regarded as being stupid. And they found out that many of these little boys check out in kindergarten. And it's over for them in terms of formal education. They are out. Let me mention another interesting phenomenon. That is an all-boy charter school in Maryland. This is one that Dr. Sachs checked out and researched and looked at the results that they were getting. So it's a charter school, so it's part of the public school system, but it is a all-boy school. And they based its approach on sociological studies, not only among humans, but also among various species of monkeys. And what they found, both with the humans and with the monkeys, is that young females are highly motivated to please the teacher. They connect with the teacher. They want to be praised by the teacher. There's this bond with the teacher. And so they want to please the teacher, whereas young males are not so motivated. Doesn't mean that they're being bad. It just means they're not motivated to please the teacher. What they are highly motivated to do is to compete with one another. And so they found that young female monkeys, for example, would listen very intently to the adult female monkey that's teaching them how to fish for termites in a termite mound, because termites are a delicacy to these monkeys. And the young females follow the instructions of the teacher exactly. They listen very carefully. Whereas the young male monkeys, on the other hand, are not paying attention at all. They are running around after one another and wrestling. And they'd rather fish for termites their own way, whatever that happens to be. Probably tearing up the termite mound or something like that. So anyway, this all-boy charter school decided to cut with the grain, since they're dealing exclusively with boys. And so what they did was every single thing in this school, every sport, every class, every test, every assignment of any kind, is a competition between the blue team and the white team. And when a boy enrolls in the school, he is assigned to the blue team or to the white team, and he will remain on that team until he graduates from high school. And so for every boy,
whether he's athletic or not, whether he's coordinated or not, whether he is particularly bright or not, he could be the difference in his team winning or losing. And what they have found is that boys who come to the school having been diagnosed ADHD and being prescribed drugs such as Ritalin or Adderall, amazingly, the problem goes away. It becomes clear that they don't need the drugs. It becomes clear they don't have a chemical problem in their brains known as ADHD. Now they're in an environment that cuts with the grain for boys. They're part of a team. They're part of a unit. It's like a military unit. And they are competing. And now, guess what? They are motivated. They are focused. And they are locked in. So there is mounting evidence that the modern pathology, medical, chemical model to understanding children and controlling children has some serious flaws. And it certainly lacks the moral high ground that it typically assumes to look down upon and ridicule the biblical and more traditional personal accountability, discipline, and self-control model. So with that perspective in mind, hopefully that provides a little bit of a footing and a little bit of a context in which to assess all this. With that perspective in mind, I want to look at what the Bible calls the rod of correction. And I want to talk about what exactly are we talking about and what are we not talking about. What we are talking about is something like a wooden paddle applied to the rear end of the child, something that stings and corrects the child's conduct by causing them to rethink their decision. We're not talking about perpetrating injury upon the child. We're not talking about a parent flying into a rage and taking it out on a child. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about imitating the father in his dealing with his children. He is our example. Hebrews 12:6, as we already saw, says God uses the rod of correction on all of us as his children. Now, the rod of correction for us as adult believers is not a wooden paddle. It is, in fact, something far more serious than a wooden paddle. It is things like getting ourselves into serious financial trouble. It's things like getting fired from a job. It's other things that really cost us and our loved ones who are connected to us. What the rod of correction is then, you see, for little ones, is something that teaches them the connection between sowing and reaping, while sparing them the real consequences of that connection as an adult. Let me say that again. The rod of correction for little ones is something that teaches them the connection between sowing and reaping, while sparing them the real consequences of that connection that we experience as adults. It teaches little ones the connection between sowing and reaping without bringing any long-term consequences upon them. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So as an adult, the consequences of sowing and reaping don't just extend to hard and long-term consequences in this life. It ultimately becomes a matter, literally, of life and death, eternally so. God, in his love and mercy, wants to teach little ones the connection between sowing and reaping while sparing them the consequences that we as adults face. He wants them to learn through the rod of correction, so they do not have to learn through the really hard lessons of life. So you see, The biblical use of the rod of correction is a matter of love and mercy to a child. It is not a matter, biblically used, of meanness or cruelty. Now, this is why Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, when it says that he who spares his rod hates his son, it's not meaning that you can't stand your son, you're revolted by your son, you have intense feelings of disgust with your son. No, it's using hate and love here in the biblical, the ultimate biblical test, that if you love somebody biblically, then you seek their objective good. You seek their objective good, which means that if you do not seek somebody's objective good, no matter how you feel, then you're not really loving them. You can, in fact, be hating them objectively. It doesn't mean you have bad feelings toward them. And that's the way it's using the word here. The parent who spares his rod hates his son is not seeking the objective good of his son. But he who loves him, who does seek his objective good, disciplines him promptly. And this is why I think God gives us so many verses in the Bible that prompt parents to use the rod of correction in a biblical way, imitating their heavenly Father. So, and let me just mention this connection between sowing and reaping. It's something that I have noticed in the criminal justice system, is that when you have people who grow up who are not taught in a merciful and loving way the connection between sowing and reaping, when they become adults, unless God really works a miracle in their lives, they never get that connection. The criminal justice system is full of adults who are in and out. They're constantly going back to jail, going back to prison, and this kind of stuff. And yet they feel like all these bad things just keep happening to them. All these bad things just keep happening. They do not see the connection between their decisions and then ending up in prison again and again, or the other bad things that happen in their life. Now, anybody standing around them can look and go, "Dude, you're your own worst enemy. You keep doing this to yourself," but they don't see it. So it's a vital lesson. Now, what I want to do, and we're only going to make a start at this for a few minutes now, we'll finish up next week, is I want to ask the question, how is the rod of correction used according to the Bible? How is the rod of correction used if we follow the Heavenly Father's example? Because that's what we want to do. And I only want to look at two of these elements today. We will save the rest till next week. And these both have to do with the context. One has to do with the environment of the home, the atmosphere. The other one has to do with the motivation of the parents. And these are all important. The environment, what's the context, and what's the motivation of the parents. These are very, very important. So let's look quickly at them. Number one, the biblical use of the rod of correction occurs within a godly home atmosphere of love, gratitude, gladness, and peace. Now, when I say peace here, I'm not saying that the home is somber or that it's sedate. I'm using peace in the sense of the Hebrew peace, shalom. It means blessedness. It means kindness. It means the blessing of the Lord. So God's peace, you see, is fully consistent with liveliness, exuberance, and laughter. In short, the joy of the Lord. God's peace is fully consistent with that. So you can have a home that's full of liveliness, full of exuberance, full of laughter, full of the joy of the Lord, and it's still a peaceful home. Because what God's peace is inconsistent with is rebellion, resentment, sullenness, everybody shut off from one another, Everybody living private and secret lives in many cases. One life inside the home, another separate life somewhere else outside the home. In short, God's peace is inconsistent with the typical modern American home. That's what it means. You have to remember why it's so important to have this love, this gratitude, this gladness and peace. Is not only is it the way God sets up his household, not only is it the right thing, but it is the absolutely essential background for biblical correction or discipline. Because God's correction is restorative. What does the word correct imply? To bring somebody back. Even if you look at within the church, the most serious church discipline by Christ's establishment that we can bring would be excommunication. What's the purpose of that? To bring somebody back, right? To bring them back, to restore them. That's the whole point. And so discipline being restorative in design, there has to be something good. There has to be something beautiful. There has to be something desirable to restore the child to. And so with a situation of biblical correction or discipline, the whole message is that the child has chosen to part ways with the love, the gratitude, the joy, and the peace, and the fellowship that's in the home. They've chosen to set all that aside and to part ways with it. They need to be brought back. So you have to have something to restore them to. If there's nothing there affirmative to restore the child to, then the child will lose heart. The child will begin to think, what's the use? Or the child will begin to disobey and act up just to get attention. Because after all, painful attention is better than no attention. You will see that very often with children. So when biblical discipline prevails in a home, there's no need for anger. There's no need for threats. There's no need for yelling and arguing. Yellowing, okay? No need for yellowing. There's no need for yelling or arguing. These things are not only wrong. You see, with a biblical household, they're superfluous. They're unnecessary. They serve no purpose. And that's the truth wherever you have biblical discipline prevailing. Now, number two, the biblical use of the rod of correction is motivated by a godly attitude of submission to God. That's the parent's motivation, a godly attitude of submission to God. Jesus said in Luke 6:44, every tree is known by its own fruit. You don't gather figs from thorns or grapes from a bramble bush. So the bottom line is parents must exhibit the fruit they are seeking in their children. You must exhibit the fruit you're seeking in your children. Okay, when it comes to correction, this is what this means. Remember sowing and reaping? Will begets will. If it becomes, so your child has a stubborn will and wants to do their own will. And so what happens if you're going to correct or discipline them out of your will? And so you've got your will pushing against their will. What are you sowing? Will. What are you going to get? What are you going to reap out of your child? Will. Will begets will. Anger begets anger. You want to subdue the will. You don't want to harden it. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So we want to produce the fruit of the child, the mastery of the self, in submission to God. So parents have to display the fruit that we are seeking in our children. We want it to always be conveyed to our children, and not only in what we say, but in what we do and how we act. Everyone is under authority. Everyone is under authority. Parents are under authority. No human authority is absolute. When we discipline, we must show that we are under God's authority. We're disciplining in obedience to God. As parents, we cannot teach godly submission except through godly submission. So, failing to use the biblical rod of correction, that would be one form of insubmission. Using the rod of correction out of personal annoyance or anger, that would be another form of insubmission. If we discipline out of personal willfulness, annoyance, or anger, you may get outward compliance. You may get outward compliance, but you will be hardening the heart, which is absolutely not the way you want to go. Now, this is one of the ways of violating Paul's command in Ephesians 6:4 for fathers to not provoke their children to anger. Disciplining in anger is one of the things that will provoke to anger. Remember, the goal of biblical discipline is not to simply produce conformity to a standard. The goal is to produce love for the standard because they love the one whose standard it is. That's the goal. And so that's why you want to reach the heart. You do not want to discipline out of will or anger, because that's what you will get in your children. And then we will finish up on this next week. I submit all of this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand now and confess the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Christian, whom do you believe in? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And let us now bring forth our thank offerings to the Lord as we sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for all of your love and goodness to us, which you signify through this bread and this wine to us every single week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good.
God rules over all and brings all creatures, great and small. From sky, from earth, from sky, from earth, from sky, from the sky, from earth, from sky, our God rules all the sun. From sky, from earth, from sky, again our God rules all the sons of men. And the blind to sight, our God has made the darkness light. Clean water on, clean water on our heads was, clean water on our heads was, we took the name of Jesus. Clean water on our heads was poured, we took the name of Jesus, Lord. At this white table, wine and bread will weave us now into the hem. As we grow to our perfect man, as we grow to our perfect, and therefore fulfill salvation. As we grow to our perfect man, and there fulfill salvation's plan. The Lord has spoken living words. He gave us ears, and thus we heard. We will not give our sons. We will not live by bread. We will not give our sons a stone. We will not live by bread alone. Salvation comes, and face to face He sets before us means of grace. We know all this was kindly meant. We know all this was kindly meant. We taste the word and sacrament. We know all this was kindly meant. We taste the word and sacrament.
Our God and Father, we thank you for the bread of life, the body of Jesus himself that was broken for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the very night our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take and eat as often as you do as a memorial to me. This is the bread of life. Let's eat it with joy." Blessed be the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. And a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and will be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Our God and Father, we thank you for the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus himself, that takes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Our Lord took the cup with the wine. He said, "This is now the blood of the new covenant. It's my blood, offered for the remission of sins. So drink it as often as you do as a memorial to me. For in this way you will show forth my death until I come." The blood of the new covenant, let's drink with gladness. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Please stand now for the blessing of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. We will teach them diligently to our children, and shall talk of them when we sit in our homes, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. And now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won, the victory have won, the victory have won. Amen.